This is the very psalm we have begun singing from, and we hope to continue singing still in this service. We'll be reading Psalm 136, the full psalm, and then a few verses of Psalm 105. Psalm 136, hear and receive God's one true and holy word. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the sea in two parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever, and Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever, and gave their land for a heritage, for his mercy endureth forever, even a heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever, who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. And we go a few psalms back to Psalm 105, the psalm we considered last Sunday afternoon. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. These psalms are very parallel in that they both review the history of God's people, but with a slightly different focus. Psalm 105, verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Thus far. May God bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it shortly to his honor and to his glory. Let us, dear congregation, this psalm before us, Psalm 136, is one more psalm that reviews the history of God's people and doesn't bring, of course, everything about what God did to his people, and certainly in many ways, basically nothing of what God's people did that would have been evil or sinful against God. Psalm 105 that we saw last Lord's Day afternoon, and now Psalm 136, they both have this in common. They are summarizing the history of God's people, and they both have this one focus. The focus in 105 was for us to remember that God remembers His covenant. And now this is one that helps us understand that God remembers mercy. In verse 23, we find it written, "Who remembered us in our low estate." The word "remember" is also in this psalm. This psalm doesn't tell you and me to remember, but of course it is. It is helping us do this very thing. But it brings the reality that God is one who remembers His mercy. And this is where we find it really just being explained in a different way. For God to remember His covenant is for Him to act in mercy. So we're saying the same thing, but with different vocabulary and different ways to even help us appreciate better what mercy is. Mercy is when God remembers what He has promised. And as we go through this psalm, which is a very appropriate psalm for Thanksgiving, it is a psalm that when we think of Thanksgiving messages, must be in one of the Thanksgiving throughout the years of the history of a church, because it starts evoking the need to give thanks. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. In verse 2, it repeats this earnest seeking forth thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. And then verse 3, it's the third, oh, give thanks. And then every single verse that follows is connected to these three first verses with a little phrase in English, to Him. See verse 6, 5, to Him. Verse 6, to Him. So the sense is we are to give thanks to God for all of these reasons. And then the very last verse goes back to the theme of thanksgiving to remind us this is what we've been talking about. This is what the psalmist, this is what God is invoking you to do in this psalm, to give thanks. Look at verse 26. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. This is a thanksgiving psalm par excellence, and it is the psalm, and boys and girls, I know this is familiar to you, this is the psalm that repeats the phrase, "For His mercy endures forever." Yes, at every single verse. So that if we have 26 verses in this psalm, these are the 26 times in which this phrase is repeated. And when you think in terms of pragmatism, you would think, why does this have to be repeated so many times? Isn't the point made at the very beginning? Well, it is certainly for the purpose of impressing upon our hearts exactly what the phrase means. His mercy endures forever. And the psalm is instilling a little something. It's a little something. Because in essence, it would mean for you to sing this forever to really get the sense of what this means. So that 26 times repeating that His mercy endures forever is a very little amount of repetition. Because the whole idea is that we will never end. And see, beloved, this psalm is transcending this earth. We can only say thanks to God for as long as we live, but will you say thanks to God after you live? You can only do that if He is your God and your Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there's a sad reality that for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be the ones to say, what a useless repetition. I understand rhetoric and I understand poetry, but 26 times repeating the same phrase? What does this mean? What is the poet trying to get through to me? See, the mind that is not regenerate does not understand eternity. And beloved, if this is who you are, I pray from the very beginning that God would work in you saving faith. Because when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will be able to end this psalm and say 26 times is very few to express how great and how glorious the mercy of God is. And I am thankful that His mercy is eternal, because I need nothing short of an eternal mercy. Because of my sins, I deserve an eternal hell. So I need eternal mercy to redeem me. This is what the Christian can say. And so let us begin looking at this psalm and still looking at it in a general way. Those three stanzas are the introduction, and they are calling us to thank God because of His mercy that is eternal. And then there are six stanzas that look at creation and how creation causes us to see God's mercy. And then there are six stanzas that are looking at that time where God's people were in Egypt and being delivered from Egypt. So it's the creation now of the nation of Israel. And then it goes to nine stanzas of when the people are in the wilderness being guided into the promised land. So there are nine stanzas there of the leaving Egypt and going toward the promised land. And then there's one stanza that literally is calling us to understand that God's mercy extends. And of course, here we would define it's a common mercy. It extends to all people. That's verse 25, who giveth food to all flesh, for His mercy endureth forever. The fact that every single human being and every animal in the fields and everyone in this world receives from God their sustenance. It's His mercy. And then the very last verse that concludes this Thanksgiving poem to help us know it's a Thanksgiving poem. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven. And so let us look through this psalm looking at seven ways in which we see, in essence, God's mercy illustrated to us. This is a psalm of thanksgiving for God's mercy. And we can find at least, and it's not exhausting the whole psalm, there's probably more, but we will look at least seven ways in which we see God's mercy being explained, being expressed, being exposed. So first, it's creation and mercy. So it's to understand that creation is God's mercy. This is something very foundational for us to understand that I am here, and this world is here, and the sun is shining, and I'm surrounded by people, and I have food at my table, and there is green out there, and there are wild animals, and there are tame ones. For us to understand what explains all of this, it is mercy. It is God's mercy alone. And it's a mercy that just goes on and on throughout all the generation. It's not just you and me during this time. You look at the 1800s and it's God's mercy. The 1700s, you look at the ancient times and it's God's mercy. We need to understand this. The fact that the world has been created is God's mercy. This is the first thing that he goes to as soon as he gives that introduction that we are to give thanks. It starts in verse 5. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, and then that he made the great lights. And then there's one verse to speak of the sun. There's one verse to speak of the moon and all of the stars. And that's verse 9. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever, ever. So all of creation is in this paradigm of mercy. And so we need to be trained this way. Whenever you are able to go and see the beautiful sights of this world, a beach or perhaps the Grand Canyon, and you're there gazing upon that beauty, think, this is God's mercy. And when you see at night the stars in the heavens just lit with the beauty of the Milky Way, you have to realize this is God's mercy. And right here, it's important then for us to define mercy. And we find in the Bible many, many places the word mercy sometimes, but from a different word in Hebrew or in Greek. Here in this case, and you've probably heard this many times, this is perhaps the one most famous word for mercy, that word hesed. And that's that word that puts together the concept of God's love alongside His faithfulness. Something of a continuing nature. It is not just God being good once. It is God being good all the time. And so it was translated by Tyndale. That's when Tyndale made up a word. And it's until today in many English versions, the word loving kindness. Tyndale thought he couldn't just say kindness. He couldn't just say loving. He had to put a word together and he created the word loving kindness. You could call it steadfast love. You could call it covenant faithfulness. We had a Hebrew teacher in seminary who said that this is the best definition of this word. It is covenant faithfulness. But see, even that word covenant faithfulness doesn't have the word love in there. And so you see, it's all of this together. It's a love and a kindness and a goodness of God that goes on and on and on and on. And He sees His people not deserving it, but it goes on and on and on. And He sees that His people don't thank Him for it enough, but it goes on and on and on. You see, it has nothing to do with how people are responding. It has nothing to do with your worth or mine. See, it's even despite that reality. It is God being loving in a continuous way. And it's expressed in His creation. The sun has been shining from the day He created until now. And stop to meditate just for a little moment. The blessing, the mercy of God in sunshine. Right now is a moment that you and I begin to realize this. Because it's not shining as long. It's not shining as hot. And we begin missing it. The sun gives us warmth. But that's not the only thing it does. It's astonishing. When you read a little bit about what the sun does, it makes, of course, this world inhabitable. There would be nothing in this world if it were not for the sunlight, because it's what gives, of course, energy for the plants through the process of photosynthesis, which gives food for the animals and for us, which gives us our lives. But it's not the only thing sun does. It warms the oceans, promoting, of course, also evaporation and the creation of clouds and the watering of all these plants that we need to grow for us to have a harvest and eat and live. And so you see, when we look at the plants, it grows green because of the sun, not just because it shines, but because it causes water to come upon it. And it's the sun that God is using all the while. And you've heard of how you need to be exposed to the sun so that you can produce vitamin D in your own body, and it contributes to the health of your bones. And it's connected to several diseases that it can heal. One of them is jaundice, eczema. It actually heals diseases. Or rashes, not too much sun, of course, that can be dangerous, but moderate sun. We need the sun. It's even connected, I read, with helping against rheumatoid arthritis, thyroiditis, and other conditions that I would rather not read because it's not going to be the right pronunciation. But that's what the sun can do. And when we look at the sun, do we even think of that? We're just thinking of how hot it might be. And sometimes we complain about the sun. Can you believe it? And what does God do? Does He stop shining because we're not thankful? No. Come spring, I am certain, if the Lord tarries, the sun will shine longer and we will have the warmth back. So during the cold, beloved, don't complain that it's too cold, because it has its own reasons. While we're cold here, The sun is shining better there, and other people can give thanks. So even though we don't experience it, we give thanks today because we know it's shining somewhere. See, even now, while we're not experiencing the sun and the fullness of what it can do to us, others are. That's God's mercy enduring forever. Then a second thought regarding God's mercy, another illustration of God's mercy, is that it's connected to the forming of a nation. So creation and God's mercy, and now the nations and God's mercy. The forming of a nation is God's mercy. And here I'm not applying, but seeing this precisely in what it is in the text. It's God forming His people. But then you could apply this to the reality of the forming of every nation. And think of even what we're doing today. This got me thinking, you know, it's an Independence Day that we even usually think of the formation of this nation, and that was through a revolution, and then God blessed where America was independent. But when was this nation actually formed? It was in the beginnings of the settlements. And what Thanksgiving Day is, it is a day that we remember the very first settlers in this northern area. In November 11, 1620, when the Mayflower arrived, they were hoping to go to Virginia, where there were already settlements, but because of circumstances and climate and waves and winds, they arrived in Plymouth, in what is now Plymouth, Massachusetts, the Cape Cod area. And the arrival of those men and women who definitely feared God, they had some variations in their background of theology, but all of them were, in terms what could be called the Puritan mindset, they were Orthodox believers. In the Mayflower Compact, it even said one of their purposes to be here is to bring the knowledge of God to the peoples of this land. They feared the Lord. Today, in the day of Thanksgiving, we are thanking God for the formation of this nation. And what is it that God is doing here? In in Psalm 136, verse 10, it says, "To him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever." That was the beginning, the formation, you could say, of God's people as a nation. They were a people, but they were not a nation in the sense that they yet did not have their land. It had been promised to them. And Abraham actually lived in the land that had been promised to him, but it wasn't his yet. And he was a one-man, one-family nation, you could say. So you can understand that the formation of the nation was still not so much there. It was informing, but they went into Egypt. That's where they multiplied. Now they do have a lot of people, but they do not have a land. And they're even enslaved. And put things in parallel, beloved. We are thanking God that a group of people who were very freed, and yes, there were elements of persecution to the pilgrims, and that's why they even left England, went to Holland for a while, but then they decided, let's go to a new land. They did come here for freedom, but they weren't slaves. And they settled, and a nation was formed. And you and I are blessed from those beginnings. That's one of the reasons we're giving thanks today. But here in our text, it is a people who were in bondage of slavery, under whiplashes, shackles. They could not leave. They could not find a ship and go sail in that ship freely. And as hard as it was for the pilgrims, we know they had their restrictions, but they didn't begin as slaves. God's people did. So you can see how much and how much more their hearts and our hearts should be overflowing with thanksgiving. And I say our, and this is very important right here. I want to bring you and me into this very history. And especially if you have been born again and you are a true believer, this is your spiritual history. And I want to read with you Galatians chapter 3 and look how clearly Paul puts it in verse 6 through 9. That's the passage in the New Testament, one of the passages at least, a classical passage that shows that you and I can say, if you're a believer, you can say Abraham is your spiritual father, even if you have no Jewish blood. Because it's not a matter of genealogy to be in the family of God. It's a matter of spiritual truth, of a true heart who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, it was Abraham's own faith that made him be part of God's people. Not the fact he was Abraham, but the fact he believed in his God. And in verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, and that's who we are, most basically all of us, unless you do come from a Jewish genealogy, the rest are Gentiles, and that's what he means by the heathen. They were justified by faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And it's important to say this. I alluded to this last Sunday because you need to understand Psalm 105. If you're a believer, that's your history. If you're not a believer, the moment you become one and you're saved, it is your history. And this is how precious these psalms are. They're not for a different people. They're for God's people. And then I also want to read in chapter 4, verse 28, just one more verse that enforces this. Verse 4, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We are reading the history of the Jews, but you need to understand in the spiritual sense, this is your history and mine. So today we rejoice in the formation of this nation, and forever we can rejoice in the formation of the nation of Israel, which, yes, was a political people, and they became one who had a geographical location, but it was all a figure of God's spiritual people everywhere. So that's our second point, the nation and mercy. Now, thirdly, we think of justice and mercy. We have now a further illustration of mercy with the concept of justice coming to play. You could put it this way, the justice of God helps you understand God's mercy. And why do I say this? It's still looking at this time of when this nation was formed. And notice this. This is all about mercy. But look at verse 10 again. To him, God, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. And then also verse 12, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. And then it says in verse 14, that Israel passed through the waters. But then look at verse 15, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Then it says, for his mercy endureth forever. And you would look at this and say, but this mercy is certainly not for Egypt, and this mercy is certainly not for Pharaoh and his army. I don't understand this. How can the text speak of mercy when it's speaking of people who received the 10 plagues, whose firstborn died, and who were swallowed by that ocean? Where is God's mercy? But you see, it's in the text. If we were to give a name to the smiting of the firstborn, it is justice. If we give a name for the drowning of Pharaoh's army that was pursuing God's people, it is justice. So what God's word is saying is that the concept of justice is connected with a concept of mercy. And for you to understand mercy, you need to understand justice. And this is how you understand it. Justice is the one truth that helps you and me to finally understand mercy. I mean finally, Because the word justice gets to the very bottom of the matter. See, so far I said that mercy has to do with a love that never ever ends. It is a kindness that is steadfast, that is faithful. But see, part of that concept is this: we don't deserve it. We don't deserve a God who creates a sun who gives us vitamin D for our bones to be strong. We don't deserve beautiful vegetables that grow in a field and they're different colors and we can make a beautiful table on Thanksgiving Day that is just massively incredible and we want to keep taking pictures of that table and we're so thankful about everything. We don't deserve it. Because we're a people who have sinned and rebelled against God. When was the next moment, beloved, that you remember that you have stopped sinning against God, even if you have a heart to keep loving Him? But we don't. And there are those who don't want to either. But the sun keeps shining. And see, this is what's astonishing about verse 25, who giveth food to all flesh. Beloved, we live in days where we're hearing horrible things of shootings and massacres, of terrorism, people taking the lives of others in cold blood. But those people are eating. They have meals. And it's God feeding them. That's mercy. And we need to understand that that's who all of us are. See, when we see what God did to Egypt, the way we need to understand this is, Lord, this is what I deserve. Because I deserve justice. If there's a word that should never be in the lip of a person is, God is not fair. People say that and they don't understand the horror of what they're saying. If you want God to be fair, look at verse 10. He smote Egypt in the firstborn. If you want God to be just and fair, equitable, then look at verse 15. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. You know, as soon as God's people were in the wilderness on the other side, there's those two chapters where they're rejoicing and dancing and singing. The very next chapter, we've covered that in our study of Exodus. The very next chapter, they complain that there's not enough food. First, they complain there's not enough water, and then they complain there's not enough food. And you know the cycle. They don't stop doing it for 40 years. So God, why did God not drown them too? Because of His mercy. And why did God drown Pharaoh? Because of His mercy. Pharaoh was pursuing his people. Imagine if God had been loving to Pharaoh and allowed him to go into the wilderness. The wilderness would not only be without its water and without its food, it would be with Pharaoh. And there would be kings on that other side pursuing them too. And God said, no. The challenges in the wilderness are enough. Since these people do not repent and I gave them chances, remember we went through Exodus and we saw how every time God was in essence lovingly, mercifully, you could say, giving Pharaoh one more chance to repent. And he was always leaving Pharaoh to himself. And Pharaoh would not repent. See, that's who you and I are. If he leaves us to ourselves, we will never give thanks. We will never repent. We will never believe. And if you want God to be fair, he knows how to be fair. Don't ever ask that. Ask His mercy. See, when you ask His mercy, you are understanding, Lord, I don't deserve it, but please love me. I don't deserve forgiveness, but please give it to me. I don't deserve this next compensation, but Lord, I need it. Lord, I don't deserve a family, but Lord, please give it. I don't deserve a new job, but Lord, please provide. That's what mercy is. It's a heart that understands our need. And so that's the third thing, justice and mercy. And let me go quickly through the next ones. Four, the power of mercy. Fourth is the power of mercy. And we see this, especially in verse 13. You know, this psalm could not leave this off when you think of summarizing the history of God's people. It puts in here in beautiful words the dividing of the Red Sea and them crossing through in dry land. Verse 13, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. Here's the picture of mercy put to you, is that God's mercy is as powerful as it has to be available for his people. And look at what's happening. This people had a full army behind them, a life of slavery in their history. And remember, when they arrived before the sea, there was a mountain on one side, cities in what believes to be garrison cities on another, and the smoke of the cloud of Pharaoh's army coming toward them, and this sea in front of them with all of its depths and with all of its waves. And what God is saying is, it does not matter what strength and power is coming against my people. I am more powerful still. And if it needs to be a hallway in the ocean, I will do it. And so he does. And he divides the waters, and God's people goes through the dry ground. And God is saying, my mercy is powerful. And beloved, you and I realize how needful this is. We walk around this world, and if you go to Newark, if you go to Jersey City, if you go to New York, you go to Patterson, and you'll find people lying on the sides. And boys and girls, isn't that when you do see those people there, doesn't your heart fill with a certain sorrow, thinking, Mom, Dad, why does that person lie down on the ground, on a sidewalk of all places? It's so inhumane. You start feeling sorry and pity for that person. But you're in the car, you drive by, and you realize, I don't have the power to show mercy to that one. And then let's say you grow up, and then you say, you know what, I will do it. And I love this thought, beloved, for us to prepare ourselves and go visit these cities for the sole purpose of showing mercy. Sit down with those people. See what you could do. Give them a tract. Give them a little packet with some goodies in it. They say never give money. It's dangerous. But you can give yourself. But after you visit 5-7 people, you know what's going to happen? You're going to realize there are hundreds more. I can't do it. If you go in the place of need, beloved, you will find it to be like a never-ending pool of men and women who are in drastic need of mercy. And you and I do not have the power to supply everything they need. And even if you have the time now and it becomes your life ministry that you will visit all those people, because there are people who do that. And we need to support those people to do that. Go with them and start ministering that way. And what you're going to find out is that you do not have the power to make them want the help that is available to them. That makes you feel even more powerless. Because now you have all the money. Now you have all the means. And you're going one person by one person. And you're going to find out that they're going to tell you, you know what, I prefer the sidewalk. And I prefer that ghetto. That's my family. I don't want to go to that home. There are other bad people in that home, they've told me. No, but there's the Bible and they've got food and you can have a hot bath. Yeah, but I don't like the company there. And I don't like the preaching there. I'm going to have to sit through Bible studies. I prefer my little hole here in the wall. And you will realize, now I have all the money. Now I have all the time. It's my ministry. Churches are supporting me to do this. But I can't get this man to go. God has the power. His mercy is as powerful as opening the Red Sea and cleaving it into two. This is what we have in our text, the power of God's mercy. That's number four. And then number five, we would say the wilderness and mercy. Because then they enter the wilderness. From the Red Sea, a new phase begins. That leaving Egypt and going through the Red Sea is the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. But then when they get into the wilderness, it's like a new phase. It's a phase of pilgrimage. It's a phase of wandering. And what we find there is that God's mercy is even in the wilderness. You could say living in freedom in the wilderness is mercy. And the beauty about this reality is that that is a picture of your life and my life now. Now, this is the difference. Think of what was happening. There was Egypt. God's people now are in the wilderness. You know what Egypt is a type of? It is a type of every single unbeliever. And they think they live in a first world country with first world amenities, with shopping malls and beautiful places to go to. Egypt was the pristine place of the day. And a lot of unbelievers are very happy with this world because they go to the malls, they go to the beaches, they go to the beautiful places that are meant for tourists, and everything is shiny and good. And some of them will have the illnesses and diseases, but they have the money so they can control things, and they think they're happy because they're in Egypt. See, God's people is now in Israel, in the wilderness. And the wilderness is dry. It only has bushes. A few places will have shade, but it's from palm trees. Those aren't very big shades. Then there are those serpents. There are those villages where the kings are foreigners. Here, even in our text, we see of kings who are going to want to come and attack them. And you stop to think, how can there be mercy in the wilderness? But look how interesting that we find this too. Look at verse 16. To him which led his people through the wilderness. If you just stop there, you think the wilderness, that's a desert, that's a sad place. What will it say? It says, for his mercy endureth forever. So just as you can put together justice and mercy, and the justice helps us understand God's mercy, we here see the word wilderness in mercy. And the way that we can understand is this: wilderness is what this world really is. And God's mercy is still with us in it. So what happens for a true believer is our eyes are open. We realize this world is not a glossy, shiny Egypt. We realize that in truth, it's a wilderness. Christians are the ultimate realists whose eyes have been opened and who are no longer surprised by suffering and disease and plagues and challenges and wars and rumors of war, because they look at God's word and they realize, well, this is what God says this world is. But I can give thanks to God because his mercy goes with me. See, it's exactly what we find in Psalm 23 when it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And the psalmist says, for thou art with me. That's what makes all the difference. And what happens then is, in many ways, it turns this wilderness into a spiritual paradise. Because now all the beauty that we see, we understand this is God's mercy. He gave us this beauty. It's not all gone. There's still signs of the old paradise, but we understand it's a paradise lost. I'm not living a charade. I'm not pretending it's all glossy and good. I understand that because of sin, there's corruption, but God's mercy is with me. He will carry me through. And that's the beauty of the wilderness, right? Boys and girls, remember manna every single day. Minus one on the day of rest. Even there, God was saying, there's enough from the day before. You don't need to go and harvest. Now just enjoy me on this whole day. And then there would be bites from those serpents, but they could look upon that post and see on that brazen serpent salvation. And then they had no water, so Moses could either hit a rock, and at one time he could even just speak to the rock, and water would flow from that rock. God was showing, I will be with you. It doesn't matter how hard and how high the temperature, I will be with you. This is my mercy. Mercy in the wilderness. That's the fifth thought. And then sixthly, it's repeated mercy. And right here, we see the very heart of mercy. That's what mercy is. It's an act of God that will never, ever end. And we need this repeated to us, don't we, beloved? Because we feel like it's almost like we live our lives where we sin this time, God is merciful. We sin this time, God is merciful. But now it's the third and fourth, fifth time. Will God be merciful? Well, see, by the very definition of mercy, it is yes. Because if God were to ever stop, then he's not merciful to begin with. And the reason I say repeated mercy is because in verse 17, in their walk through the wilderness, what we have is many verses here speaking of the kings they encounter, the kings of Sihon and the king of Bashan. Look at verse 17. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. These were famous kings, we read in verse 18. Verse 19 says it was Sihon, who was the king of the Amorites. Verse 20 says it was Og, the king of Bashan. And then what happened once they were smitten? Verse 21, and gave their land for a heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, if you notice the whole text, there was one king who's already been dealt with, and that was the king of Egypt. And he's the one who gave them a very hard time. They get into the wilderness. Now there are two kings who will give them a hard time. And what does God do? He's merciful to them and smites those kings. It's what you find is God saying, I don't care how many kings come after you. I will protect you. My love for you will prevail. See, this is what I mean. This is the very heart of mercy. It's not God saying, I helped you against Pharaoh. Now you're on your own. No, there can be Sihon, there can be Og. And then we know that when they enter the promised land, there were the kings of all the nations there. And what did God do? He settled them. And if any of those kings, we can understand, would have humbled themselves, even pleading, saying, we want your God to be our God. I have reason to believe that Rahab is, in essence, a symbol of what would have happened to any one of those Canaanites and Amorites and Perizzites who would have said, Yahweh will be my God. I will throw away all the other false gods. But they didn't, except for Rahab, her family, and except the Gideonites, yes, through a way of deception, but God preserved them. That was his mercy. Repeated, repeated, repeated. Repeated mercy. And then lastly is remembered mercy. Because we get to verse 23, having seen elements of God's mercy all throughout, and we see in verse 23, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. And beloved, with this verse, I want to conclude with the thought that's similar from the sermon 105, in Psalm 105. Remember, we saw there that something striking was missing, because there was not a single reference to the sins of God's people. And yet it was all about remembrance. And God was saying that he remembered his covenant. But you would think he would put one or two examples for our warning and for us to realize even God's mercy. But there's not a single sin. And the same thing happens in Psalm 136. We don't hear about their complaining. We don't hear about them wanting to stone Moses once. Moses feared for his life, this people that he carried. We don't hear about the idolatries. We don't hear about how many of these foreign kings who didn't battle against them did tempt them, and many of their men and married with the women of those lands and started committing idolatry. There were gross sins, but not a record, because it's his mercy. See, this is a psalm that's teaching us what God's mercy is. When you come to God seeking his mercy, in his mercy, he will erase your sins from your record as they are erased from this very record. But now we need to understand mercy. And I believe in this psalm, the closest thing to their sin, the closest thing to their need, is in that very verse of God remembering them, or actually that very verse, who remembered us, verse 23, in our low estate. The word low estate does not mean necessarily our sin. It's more meaning our need, our weakness. It could refer to the fact they were slaves. See, it had a lot to do with the pity that they needed. But we can apply the reality that in that need, if we were to delineate the need, well, certainly forgiveness was a fundamental need they had. And what did God do? He remembered them. And in mercy, he doesn't even list what those needs are. We just know what they are from other records, from the narrative of their history. God doesn't erase it there because he's not one who rewrites history. He's not wanting to make it look good for his people. He'll show the reality of his people. Even a man after his own heart, David, he makes it very brazen into God's word itself that he was a murderer and an adulterer. You see, Christians are the ultimate realists. That's the reality about David. But there's a second reality about David. God forgave him. And God forgave his people. And beloved, if you come to the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you repent of your sins, he will remember your sins no more. And in mercy, they will not be in your record against him. Remembered mercy. So we find creation in mercy, the nation in mercy, justice and mercy, the power of God's mercy, the wilderness in mercy, repeated mercy, remembered mercy. And I just want to conclude with reminding us, we know that all this mercy is possible. God can offer this mercy to you. Because also in mercy, he gave us his Son. The sins that were erased from the record, they were not just sent out into a cosmic forgetfulness. They were placed upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what's so astonishing. For God to say, I remember your sins no more. For God to say that he remembered us in our lowest state. Our sins had to go somewhere, and they went upon Jesus. They were nailed to the cross. And Jesus, on the cross, was very mindful of all of the sins for which he suffered. The sins weren't in Jesus' bosom as if it was one mass of corruption. It was in many ways as if Christ was feeling the weight of those adulteries and those lies and those malices and those speaking evil of others. This is, beloved, the greatest way by which you and me can grow in sanctification is to understand that our sins are not just little mistakes that God erases from our record. No, for you to be forgiven, they had to be nailed to the cross, placed upon Jesus himself. And there on the cross, Jesus had a lot of memory. He was not forgetting those sins because he was realizing every ounce of wrath that came from heaven was because of ounces of sins that he held in his bosom and he was suffering for. And in eternity, in a sense, for all of them. And in eternity worth of suffering for every sin that was there upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, beloved, is why he is merciful to those whom he will be merciful. Because his Son paid the price in full. This is even where you can see then justice and mercy together. For you to be saved, Christ had to, as it were, drown in the sea and suffer more than Pharaoh's army suffered. If you think of one of those soldiers who drowned in that sea, who didn't believe in Jehovah, he is suffering for his own sins. Jesus on the cross suffered for the sins of countless millions of souls. Every one of those, to be redeemed, he had to receive God's justice. And this is his mercy. Will you trust him in his mercy? Will you seek his mercy? Will this be a Thanksgiving day if you haven't yet be able to thank God for his mercy because of experiencing it in your own heart and soul? I pray to the Lord it would be. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, how thankful we are for thy mercy. We thank thee, Lord, that endures forever. Lord, we thank thee because without this eternal mercy, we would have no eternal salvation. We pray, Lord, that thou would forgive us all our sins. Help us, Lord, this Thanksgiving day to see that in our sin, we need this great mercy. And we have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that every soul among us would have this faith, would have this trust. And we thank thee, Lord, for the time with family and friends. Again, Lord, we thank thee for protecting and travels. We pray that thou would protect as our loved ones would return back to their homes whenever they do in safety. We want to thank thee, Lord, also as many of our churches are rejoicing with Pastor Fintelman's dear wife, Nell Fintelman, in receiving the news that she's pretty soon able perhaps to go home, and her son Jason doing well. Lord, how thankful we are. We see thy mercy. We see thy kindness. She has waited so many years for a donor, and she has received a liver and the gift of her own son. And we thank thee, Lord, for this beautiful emblem of thy love and provision. We pray that thou would strengthen Pastor Fintelman, bless the congregation in Plymouth, Wisconsin. We thank thee, Lord, for his ministry there, and we pray that thou would greatly bless all the saints that gather there and certainly rejoice in the news of their pastor and pastor's wife's well-being. And we pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.